Now we are in the book of Hosea this morning, and Hosea is found, it's the first minor prophet, which comes after the four major prophets, after Daniel. It's the first book after Daniel. And just so you know, they're called major prophets because they're the big ones, they're the longer ones, and the minor prophets are the shorter ones. There you go, secret revealed. And we are in Hosea 11. So hear the word of the Lord. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You've got to read the Bible like you mean it. I'm just saying. Because God means it. Now, I've mentioned this before, but when I was 16, I was sent to a youth intervention program. And it lasted about 7 weeks. And it was a program that was in northern Idaho. It was a combination of manual labor, group therapy, and a lot of hiking. And I only mentioned this morning because these camps are not uncommon in our own day and age, right? We are familiar with their existence. There's whole schools that are dedicated to this kind of stuff. And these kinds of places and programs have arisen out of a need to answer the question, what do you do with rebellious children? What do you do with a child who consistently refuses to obey you? What do you do with a child who seems to be always in direct opposition to what you have instructed them? And despite the fact that you genuinely want what is best for them, they refuse to listen. What do you do with a child who, through their rebellion, are becoming not only a danger to themselves, but to others? Well, in our own time, we have a lot of options available to us. Counselors, intervention programs, social workers, and even as a last resort, juvenile detention. Now, for the Israelite community, the law in Deuteronomy stipulated that a persistently rebellious child that would fit this description, especially one that had become a danger to the community, was to be put to death. And that offends our modern ears. And I'm not advocating that we do that. And there's biblical reasons why even the scriptures don't advocate that we do that. But you have to keep in mind that they didn't have juvenile detention centers and counselors and intervention programs in Old Testament Israel. They didn't have, you know, social workers. And so to allow children to continue in their complete rebellion against their parents and actually against God was a threat on two levels. It was a threat actually ultimately to society, because this was the future generation. And so if they were a danger to society, they had to be put out, put down, put to death. But also, even more seriously, the rebellion against the parents was a rebellion against God. Because parents, as imperfect as we are the divinely ordained authority over our children for the time being. Now, I did a sermon on that a number of weeks ago that kind of outlines the difficulties of that. How do you handle sinful parents? How do you handle sinful children? And that's a pretty deep topic. But here's the thing. None of these solutions, Old Testament or modern, can solve the problem for us, because there is actually something wrong with us. Not simply emotionally or physically, but spiritually. Because you see God using this picture of a rebellious child as an illustration of our own relationship with God. And the text presents to us here something that should really capture our attention in the first four verses, specifically that God has a case against us. And God's prophets were often used as divine prosecutors for his people to call them to repentance for the ways they had broken the covenant. And when I say covenant, I'm specifically referring to the covenant found in the book of Deuteronomy, which he said, hey, here's who I am. Here's you are, who you are. Here's how you're supposed to live in light of our relationship. If you obey, you get blessings. If you disobey, you get curses. And at the end of it, he says, by the way, you're going to disobey. Let me go ahead and just line it all out for you right at the very end. It's pretty amazing when you read it. And so what we see in these first four verses is Hosea laying the case out against God's people that they may be sentenced according to God's justice. And so Hosea uses primarily two pictures to do this, and one major illustration, one minor illustration. The first is a loving father and his rebellious son. The second is a tender farmer and his stubborn calf. And so as we're looking at God's kindness in these four verses as father and farmer, he shows us, we see God's love in verse 1. The love that God showed Israel in the Exodus, which is what verse 1 is referring to. And when he delivered Israel out of bondage and death, this is a defining moment. The Exodus was the defining moment for Israel as a nation when God brought them out. His love was displayed in their undeserved deliverance. His love was displayed in helping the helpless and the oppressed. We see his tenderness as a father with his son. He shows, I taught him how to walk. And then as a farmer with, you see, have you ever seen a farmer carrying a goat, like a baby goat or a calf in his arms? The tenderness that he has there. The description there, you just see the tenderness of God. We also see God being condescending in a good way. There's only one really person that needs to be condescending, and that's God. If I called you condescending, I'm not being nice. But when I call God condescending, I'm praising him. Because he comes down from on high. He comes to his people. He teaches them to walk. He takes them up in his arms. He leads them with cords of love, and which means he leads them gently. He lifts the burden from their neck. He feeds them by his own hand. And this is, I'm convinced, these are references to Israel receiving the law and their wilderness wanderings, because he taught them to walk by the law. Remember Ephesians, walking, how to live? Well, that comes from the Hebrew principle of walking, especially in Proverbs. You learn to walk, learn to live according to the law. They were given the law, taught how to walk in the desert. And guess, and who fed them in the desert? God. By miraculously providing them 6 days a week with manna, double portions on Saturday, on Friday, so they didn't have to pick up any, so they didn't pick up or do any work on the Sabbath. We see God's patience with his people. even as they rebelled by continuing to call to them through the prophets. I mean, we're going to get to their refusal to listen, but the fact is he kept calling. He didn't just say, well, y'all aren't listening, so I'm just going to blow y'all up. He said, no. I'm going to keep coming. And he kept sending his prophets over and over again. That's the point of verse 2 there. The more they called to them, the they there is the prophets. The more the prophets called to the people, the more the people ran from God's representatives. He was patient by not destroying Israel for them, and the many times they deserved it. And the point here is that God has been patient with Israel, not just for a year, for a few years, but for hundreds of years. He has provided for them, protected them, and continually called them to repent of their ways, even as they continue to reject him and follow after other gods, and even more. So in view of God's kindness, it makes their sin and their rejection of him all the more reprehensible. All it highlights the wickedness. And basically you can summarize God's case against Israel as they have been ungrateful and unfaithful. Ungrateful and unfaithful. The problem is that summary is not just of Israel's rebellion, but our own. And so as we look at our own rebellion, and we look at how this text parallels our own rebellion, we see it come out in three primary ways. First, we run from God. Notice how in verse 1 and 2, he calls out to Israel and they come. But as he continues to call to them, they run away from him. And we know what that's like. When God is impressing upon us, you know, moving us to conviction through his word and his spirit, there's this impulse to flee. Maybe not God completely, but there's this impulse to, you know, you ever had God put pressure upon you? You know what? You need to do this with your money. And you're like, I'm not listening. You know, I'm not going to do it. I'm not paying attention. I've got other plans for that. Thank you very much. Or I need to go in this direction, or I need to end this relationship or whatever. You know, that's what you got to do. God's moving on and you go, I'm going to go pull a Jonah. I'm out of here. All right, I'm gone. I'm running the whole opposite direction. I'm going to pretend I wasn't listening. And so sometimes we run metaphorically. Sometimes we do run away literally like Jonah. Yet we run. Even C.S. Lewis described his own conversion to theism. He said it wasn't quite Christianity at that point, but that came pretty soon after. But he described it as being dragged to meet the one person he did not want to meet. And he called himself the most reluctant convert in all of England. And in a sense, we have been running as humanity ever since the Garden of Eden. We've been running from God. But not only do we run from God, we forget God. See, Israel knew who had brought them out of Egypt. He told them, he says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. He actually said that verbatim. But you see that he told them that in Exodus 20. But by Exodus 32, we see them making a golden calf and calling it Yahweh and dancing around it. They forgot. When the kingdom split into two after Solomon died and it split into two, Solomon's son Rehoboam, he became king of the southern kingdom, Judah, and Jeroboam became king of the northern kingdom, Israel. Well, what did Jeroboam do? He was afraid everybody was going to go down to Jerusalem and worship and then kill him and abandon him. So he said, I know what I'll do. I'll set up two golden calves, one at the north end and the southern end. And then we'll set up all these other altars all around the place. They're called high places. And you see them referenced many times when you read 1 and 2 Kings. And so, and we'll sacrifice and I'll keep the people and their loyalty. And then later on, and they called it, but they still claimed to worship Yahweh. They still claimed to worship the God of the Scriptures. And later on, they started adding more gods to the mix, like Baal and Asherah. And over again in the Scriptures, this crime is described as forgetting God. Israel, in essence, is plagued with chronic amnesia regarding who they are and who God is. This was warned about, as I alluded to earlier, and even predicted by Moses in his song in Deuteronomy 32, verse 18. He does that, what's called a prophetic past tense, where you talk about the future as if it's already happened. And so he says this in Deuteronomy 32:18. He says, "You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth." The prophets put it very bluntly. Isaiah 17:10, "You have forgotten the God of your salvation." Jeremiah 18:15, "But my people have forgotten me." Ezekiel 23:35, "You have forgotten me and cast me behind your back." And even in Hosea in chapter 8, verse 14, "Israel has forgotten his maker." And this isn't just Israel, though, because how often do we, even as the church, forget God? How often do you and I not take into account his kindness to us day after day and the common grace gifts that he gives us? The air we breathe, the sanity of mind that we just assume is ours. How often do we simply assume that we deserve these things? And shake our fist in anger or waffle about in doubt and anxiety when any one of these gifts is threatened. It's so easy to forget what we have been given by God. It's so easy to forget the source of those gifts. And in Romans 1 and 2, Paul lays out God's case against humanity. And he says, in just quick summary, we have suppressed the truth of the reality of God as creator. But not only do we forget God, we also worship things other than God. Hosea says that the people were worshiping the gods of the age and created things. Now, the reference here is to actual pagan worship. And you can go read about the messy details in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. This was the fundamental break with God's relationship with Israel. Because we have to ask ourselves, what is it? Why was David called a man after God's own heart, even though he was a murderer and a terrible father? Because he worshipped God alone. Read his life. He never worshipped any other God other than Yahweh. He is it. It is his sole devotion to God that was what redeemed him. It was his relationship with the Lord. That was his mercy and his grace. I mean, it was his relationship. Why did all wise Solomon's life end so stupidly? Because he worshipped other gods. All sin is worthy of condemnation. Yet there are sins that are more heinous than others in God's sight. There is a reason that the first commandment dealt with how many gods you could worship, one, and which God that was, the Lord. The thing is that we are also guilty of worshiping created things. We don't bow to idols, at least not usually in America, usually. But we bow in our hearts to our money and our possessions. We bow to other people's opinions of us. We seek our security and our life and our satisfaction in things other than God. And that is sin. And again, Paul in Romans 1 and 2, he summarizes this and he says, look, especially in Romans 1, he says, this is the exchange of truth for a lie. The exchange of the glorious, incorruptible God for created things. And so Israel then is not the only one who has been ungrateful and unfaithful. You and I are guilty as well. We are just like Israel, pictured as a rebellious, incorrigible son. And according to the book of Deuteronomy, this son needs to be put to death. And that is our sentence. Verses 5 to 7. The verdict is obvious. Guilty as charged. It's not about verdict here. This is about sentencing. And these three verses describe the punishment of devastation and exile that was going to come upon the northern kingdom of Israel. And he says, look, you're going to get a new king and a divine sword. Verses 5 and 6. Now, what won't happen is they're not going to go back to Egypt. They're not going to go back to Egypt. In the wilderness, the people periodically talked about going back to Egypt. They'd be like, oh man, you remember Egypt? Oh, we had meat and pots and bread and grapes. It's awesome. We should go back to Egypt. It's not like being out here just eating this manna and this God who's just leading us. We don't know where. And this Moses guy, you know, we haven't even seen him for a while. And it just kind of, this thing, no. God says, no. You will not go back to Egypt. And even when they were in the land, Israel would periodically entrust themselves to the might of Egypt to deliver them from other nations instead of entrusting themselves to the Lord. But God has always been adamant that they would never go back to Egypt, because that would be a defamation of his name and his character. So he says they're not going to go back to Egypt. They're going to go to Assyria. And this mention of the king of Assyria just reminds us, as the Bible does time and time again, that you need to be careful what you wish for. Over and over again, Israel, they said, we want to be like the other nations. We want a human king. We want a king like everybody else. We want customs like everybody else. He says, okay, fine. You go. You can go. Enjoy. See how good it goes for you. And there are times in our lives when we run after sin, and God restrains us from it. But even as believers, if we continue to push in it, He'll let us go. I went to college. I know this. Seriously. About 6 months into my first semester, I woke up one morning, the most miserable person. Felt awful. It wasn't God's fault. It wasn't the Bible's fault. Nobody was preaching at me. But I knew I was wrong. We will, and you see in the New Testament, Paul says, I've handed him over to be Satan, to Satan. Why would Paul hand somebody over to Satan? For the chastisement of his flesh, to be reminded that sin is a terrible master. But God will let us go if we want him. He says, okay, you want a king? You get the king of Assyria. Enjoy. Then there's also the sword of God. The sword here will be the sword of Assyria, but Hosea is clear that this sword is from God. Cities and gates in that day and age were symbols of security and strength. And essentially, God is going to destroy their earthly strength that they have entrusted themselves to. And some people have known this, who entrusted themselves to their retirement accounts or their finances, only to see those things be devastated through sickness and medical bills, or to the downturns in the markets. Our strength cannot be in earthly things. And his reasoning, you look at his reasoning, it's because of their counsels, because of their agreements, their sinful schemes, the things they agreed upon to put their hopes in. Ideas have consequences when it comes to God. It has ideas have consequences when it comes to life. The Holocaust didn't just happen, it began as an idea. An idea in a very sick, twisted mind that was acted out. God has judgment to bring for sin, and it is no less than total devastation, as is described here. God has delivered his church from Satan. That's true. But if we want to go back to Satan because we just missed the old times, God will let us go for a time to remind us what our slavery to sin was like and to make us want to come home. But for those who delight in sin continually and have no love for God and his ways, in the way there will be nothing but the sword. But there's a moment here in verse 7 where we are given insight into the very root of the problem. That we need insight. We need to know what's really wrong with us. Why are we so sick? And Hosea says that God's people are bent. They're fixed on turning away from him. He says that though the prophets call them to God, though the prophets are calling the people to God, to the one on high, they still refuse to exalt God. Even though they're being called, they refuse to exalt him. One commentator, he said this. He said, the fallen human heart cannot see beauty and holiness, but finds pleasure in that which ultimately will bring ruin. G.K. Beale wrote this. He says, we become what we worship. either to our ruin or restoration. We become what we worship, either to our ruin or restoration. Our sin flows out of our sinful nature, which we inherited from Adam. And the result is that the entirety of our being is polluted. Not that we're as evil as we possibly can be, but that all my motivations, my actions, my desires, all those things are now polluted and tainted with sin, and I cannot please God, nor do I truly want to. And even as believers, we wrestle with our desires and our motivations. What's the line from the hymn? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. The root of our problem is a bad heart. And our problem comes to its fullest expression. And why it's so urgent that we deal with this problem in the face of the judgment of God in the last day. Because there is a day of justice coming when all evil will be punished. A day when wrath will be poured out on man's ingratitude and unfaithfulness to God. And the destruction described here is only a shadow of the reality of God's coming wrath for sin. And so what that means is that our hope, our only hope, is God's compassion. That is our only hope. And we look at verses 8 through 11, and the point here, just to start with, is that this is not about our ability to pull it together. We got nothing to bring to the table here. It is not our ability to manipulate God into thinking better of us. Like when I was in Boy Scouts, when I was in Southern California, and I was in Boy Scouts, and a 17-year-old guy joined our troop. And they were like, 17, it's a little late to be joining the Boy Scouts, bud. And he joined, we were like, why? We asked him privately, why did you join Scouts? You know, he said, because I want my parents to think I'm good. Which he wasn't. But he wanted them to back off. So he went and joined the Scouts. He says, I want them to think I'm good. But I think there was also an earnest desire for his parents to approve of him as well. But this is not about manipulating God. What Scripture points us to here is God, and specifically God's heart, in verse 8. So we have here in verse 8 probably some of the most emotive words used in all of Scripture to describe God's inner turmoil as He considers the prospect of destroying His son Israel. We see in God that the destruction He was planning, even though they deserved it, brings about a response of revulsion. He's thinking about what he's going to do, and he's repulsed by it. He's revulsed by it. He's just, ugh. That's the sense you get from these rhetorical questions. How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Deuteronomy 29:23 tells us that Adma and Zeboim were two cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. Completely devastated. That was God's plan for Israel. And he says, how can I do it? And the obvious answer to the question is, I can't. I can't do it. But why can't he do it? Oh, because they're so pretty and nice. There's some good in them. No. Because his heart has turned over within him. And his compassion. It says, all my compassions, is what the Hebrew says. All my compassions are kindled. He can't do it because he loves his people, because he has set his affection on them. He has put that affection into place with a covenant. And we need to take a moment and really drink in the emotion of this text and feel God's love for us. His passion, his fierce desire for his people. Derek Kidner, commentator, he made the point that God's passionate outburst here brings us nearer to a true knowledge of God than in the bloodless definitions of theological philosophy. The point is that there's something in us sometimes where people will take passages about God's love and they take it and they just ride that train all the way into heresy. They just write it all the way down and you go, well, no, you can't go there. But Derek Kidner says, look, passages like this where we see God's fierce love for his people, they bring us to a truer knowledge of God than what he called the bloodless theological philosophy. But he also says, look, there are safeguards in Scripture that prevent us from taking it too far doctrinally. However, these safeguards, he says, this is the quote, they never take the warmth out of love, the fire out of anger, or the audacity out of grace. You can have a sovereign God who passionately loves his people, and you will not end up with the frozen chosen. You will end up with a God who passionately and fiercely loves his people. And the point here that we need to take from this is that our deliverance, your deliverance, my deliverance, does not come with what's going on with my heart, but what's going on with his. That's where salvation begins, is in the heart of God. And so let's look at God's compassion here. Verses 10 and 11. I want you to don't miss the fact that God's compassion moves him to action. Compassion without action is just fantasy. It's just words. Compassion must have action accompanying it. And so he defines this primarily in verse 10 as what he won't do. In verse 11, what he's going to do. Verse 10, what he won't do. He will not execute the fullness of his judgment. He will not completely destroy Israel. But pay attention to why he won't. He says, because I'm God and not man. Which means that he does not change. He does not lie. He does not grow tired or weary. He does not die. He will keep his covenant promises, which were made in covenant love. And he also, because he says, I am the Holy One in your midst. And there's a whole lot going on there, and we don't have time to go into it. But just note that his saving love flows from his holy presence with his people. His saving love flows from his holiness, from his holy presence with his people. But verse 11 tells us what he will do, which stated very plainly at the very end of the verse, he's going to return and settle the people in their homes. And so in 722 BC, Assyria invaded Israel and destroyed it. And they took the people into exile. And then almost 200 years later, in 538 BC, Israel returned to Jerusalem to rebuild. But as you read the account there of what happened in the Old Testament, you realize it doesn't quite match up to this picture that's being presented to us. It's this roaring lion and the people coming back and coming into the land. Because we have this lion who roars. And the effect of the roar is his people's return. And I don't think we're supposed to see the roaring lion of Hosea as Cyrus, king of Persia, who was the one who issued the edict for the people to return. Because the lion, we're to understand, is Yahweh. He's powerful. He protects. He's in control. But notice the people. We have this picture of humility as they come trembling back to their God. We also have this picture of urgency as they fly like birds. The question is, what do we make of the lion? Now, you may have picked up on this, but Matthew quotes verse 1 in his gospel. Out of Egypt, I called my son. It's when Joseph takes little Jesus, because Herod was going to kill him, off to Egypt, and they come back, and then Matthew says, thus was fulfilled, out of Egypt I called my son. And some people really criticize Matthew, saying, what are you doing, Matthew? That's a very allegorical, you just kind of, well, you kind of did that, and Jesus is kind of like that, and yeah, there we go, that's the fulfillment of Scripture, and that's what's going on there. But what we have here is Matthew, who has been reading Hosea. And he sees in Jesus God's true Son, his only begotten Son. If you turn to Exodus in chapter 4, verses 22 to 23, the Lord tells Pharaoh through Moses and Aaron, he says, look, Israel is my firstborn son. If you don't let my son go, I'm going to kill your son. And we know what happens there. And Hosea is portraying God's Son as disobedient, under judgment, but given relief. shown mercy from God's wrath because of God's compassion. But remember, God calls himself the Holy One in their midst. God would be unjust if a judge cannot tell a murderer, you're good to go, you're go free. Because the murdered one's blood will cry up from the ground in justice. The murdered one's family will cry out for justice. It would be unjust for God. What he did was he delayed the fullness of the punishment. And so this points us beyond this immediate fulfillment in the people of Israel when they return in 538. It presses us to Christ. Because in Christ we have God's true Son, the perfect obedient Son, Jesus wasn't under judgment. He's the perfect Son. He did everything right. He walked in perfection, devotion, and love to God. He wasn't under judgment. We are under judgment. But he took that judgment for us. So why doesn't God pour out his wrath upon us, even we who are in the church, even we who have run away from God, have forgotten God, and even would say, I'm even guilty of idolatry this week, as a believer in God, as a Christian, why doesn't God pour out his wrath on us? Because he already did in Jesus. In Christ, God replaced his disobedient son, Israel, with his obedient son, Jesus, and punished him for our sin on the cross. And it is this Jesus who is the roaring lion of Revelation 5, the lion who roars through his cross and his resurrection, the lion who breaks the seals of the scroll to usher in the kingdom, the lion who roars and brings his children home. The bottom line is, we deserve to die for our ingratitude and our unfaithfulness to God. And the only reason we don't is because of God's compassion upon us in Jesus. He loves us so much so that he sent his perfect son, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. And so if you are a believer who's on the run, if you're a believer who has forgotten God, well, the answer is to come back. If you don't know Christ, if you're not in relationship with him, then you need to know that there is a day of judgment coming. And unless your sin is covered by Christ, you will pay the penalty for your sins. That's what hell is for. Either Jesus pays for your sins or you do. Which is it going to be? And since God has had compassion on us, let us return to him in humility with repentance and faith. Let us not run away from him, but run to him. Let us not forget him, but remember him by being attentive to his word and his worship. And let us worship him alone. Let's pray.